James, 5th chapter, verse 16, last half of the verse, tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. On the board, we have a portion of a prayer that Jesus prayed. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father just prior to going out with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray again before he is betrayed and arrested. And he prays for several things there in John chapter 17, but I want to focus this morning on one particular part of that prayer that's found in verse 21, where Jesus prays concerning those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles, that they may be one. And I want us to look at this morning how it is that Jesus' prayer can be answered. When we look around the world today at all of the religious division that exists, even within what is considered Christianity, you might come to think that it can't be answered, that this prayer for unity just is not possible. But I would go back to James chapter 5, which tells us that if you have a righteous man who prays fervently, that prayer can avail much. And could there be one more righteous? Could there be one that we would put more confidence in a prayer that he offered than that would be above Jesus Christ? If Jesus prayed that we may be one, then I firmly believe that we can be one. But how? And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Some would say that the how is just a matter of what you understand by our being one. In his work, often referred to as Barnes Notes, Albert Barnes says that concerning this phrase in Jesus' prayer, that it means that we may be united as brethren. Christians are all redeemed by the same blood and are going to the same heaven. They have the same wants, the same enemies, the same joys. Though they are divided into different denominations, yet they will meet at last in the same homes of glory. Hence, they should feel that they belong to the same family and are children of the same God and Father. And so, most would be like Mr. Barnes in that they wouldn't just ignore Jesus' prayer. They wouldn't just look at what Jesus said and say, well, that's just kind of a pie-in-the-sky dream. I don't think that can happen. They would have an attitude or an idea similar to what is expressed here, that we are one. We believe in the same Jesus. It was the same blood shed for our sins, and eventually we will all dwell in the same home. Therefore, we are a part of the same family. We are one. Sometimes this is referred to as an ecumenical spirit, where we have unity in diversity. But is that what Jesus was praying for? Is that what he meant when he said that they may be one? And we can answer that very simply by just continuing to read what Jesus prayed for, that they may be one in us. And Jesus says, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus describes the type of oneness, the unity, the spirit of likeness that we are to have as followers of his. It is to be like the unity that exists between Jesus and his Father. And when we think about the unity that exists between Jesus and his Father, we understand that Jesus and his Father, they have the same belief, the same understanding about good and evil, right and wrong, the same desire. They have the same teachings. As they teach, as they show people the way that they should, they're not telling one group of people one thing and another group of people another thing. They're teaching the same thing, both the Father and the Son. And then we find in practice they are one, completely together. God the Father, Jehovah in heaven, He's not going in one direction and Jesus come to earth and He's going in a completely different direction, or maybe in a similar direction but just not right on the same page. They were completely, absolutely on the same page. And if you read through the book of John, you find that that's exactly what Jesus keeps coming back to again and again, that He doesn't do anything by His own authority, but what the Father has shown Him, what the Father has told Him, that's what He did, that's what He taught. And they were completely and perfectly joined together. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, urges them. He says, I plead with you, brethren, that you be of the same mind, the same judgment, that you be perfectly joined together. And the description that Paul uses there for what his desire for the church in Corinth was is a great description of what we would say about Jesus and His Father, that they are of the same mind. They are of the same judgment. They are perfectly joined together in all that they think and do. So, while I might have some respect for Albert Barnes and his study and some of the things that he has said, he is wrong on this point. We can't look at all of the denominations. We can't look within a particular group or denomination and see differences that exist and say, well, God's okay with that. That's really what He figured would happen anyway, and He just wants us to be united in the fact that we're all in Christ and one day we'll all live together in glory. That's not what Jesus prayed for. He prayed that we would be one just as He and the Father are one. So the question then is, did He pray for the impossible? Did He pray for something that He knew could never happen? That He knew never would happen? I don't believe that for a moment. I don't believe you do either. Jesus offering a prayer of faith, a prayer of understanding that what He was asking for, that His Father had the power to help accomplish. And so how then? If the answer to this question is absolutely, then how can it be accomplished? Well, it can be accomplished if we use the same standard. Several years ago, back in 2015, we had a booth at Williams Station Day. I got the idea from Tad to take a piece of wood, and I had a sign there. Some of you were there. Ronnie came and helped, and others came and helped. And I had a sign that said, ask me what this piece of wood can teach us about the Lord's Prayer. And so we had the piece of wood, and we asked the question, how long is this piece of wood? And so people would study, they look at it, and they all gave guesses. And there are 42 different guesses here that I copied down off of the original sheet that I used. And I'll tell you that only one guess out of all 42 was correct. And on my sheet, I have a little asterisk by that correct answer, because the way they got the correct, they did not cheat. They overheard the person in front of them when they measured and got the right answer. They overheard the right answer, so when I asked them to guess, they couldn't rightly just say, well, 52. You know, they knew, and so they gave the right number. It was Mallory, by the way. She got it right. But everybody else, now we got close. I don't remember which, the 17 and a half right here. There's another 17 and a half. One of those was Dean Peters, who was a cabinet maker over in Davis. But he knows something about wood and measuring. And so he could guess a little more closely maybe than some other folks. But they're all different. Now, there are several 18s, a couple of 17 and a half. You'll see a couple of 14s up there. There are some same answers, but in general, there is a lot of division in the guesses here. Now, sometimes when people are guessing about God's Word, they will get it right. They overheard somebody one time saying something that actually was from God's Word, and so they might get an answer right, but are they really using the standard the way that it's intended? So we asked them to guess, and then we asked them and gave them a tape measure to measure the piece of wood. And would you believe that of all 42 people that were asked to measure, that they all came up with the same answer? Isn't that just kind of an unbelievable kind of thing? Of course, it's not unbelievable. What would be unbelievable is if we all used the same measure, and we all laid it on that piece of wood, having an understanding of how to use the tape measure. What would be unbelievable is if we still had a bunch of different answers. But that's not what happened. We all got the same answer when we used the standard, and it was 17 inches. And so in talking to people about how this helps us to understand the Lord's Prayer, most people in thinking of the Lord's Prayer, they're thinking of Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. But while that is a prayer the Lord taught, and the world has labeled it that as the Lord's Prayer, John 17 gives us a fuller picture of the prayer that the Lord offered. And so we turn over to John 17, we read verse 21, and asked the same question we looked at earlier. How is it possible that we all be one? And the answer is that if we will use the same standard, then we can have the unity that Jesus prayed for. We can be one, just as He and the Father are one. But it's not, that doesn't mean that we have the same Bible. If I had the tape measure there on the table when I asked people to guess, nobody looked at the tape measure and said, hey, you mind if I use that? I don't have any idea how long it is. The tape measure was there. It was available, but nobody used it. It doesn't do any good to have the standard if we don't use the standard. But if we will use it and study and learn and apply that standard to our lives, then we can have the unity that Jesus prayed for. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I think we probably, most of us have that memorized. If you don't, you should. But as you look at this verse, it tells us about the origin of Scripture. The origin of Scripture is that it is from God. It is directly from God. When it says given by inspiration of God, that means it's God-breathed. It came from God's mouth. And we talked about in Jeremiah chapter 1, when God told Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. So God is the origin of Scripture. He has given us all Scripture. And for what purpose? What good is it to us? Well, Paul tells us here in his letter to Timothy. He says it's profitable for doctrine. And that's just a word that means teaching. It's profitable for teaching. All Scripture is profitable for teaching. Now, do we think that that means that all Scripture is profitable to teach one group of people one thing, and it's profitable to teach another group of people another thing? That this group over here, that I will teach them that if you want to be saved, that you need to say the sinner's prayer, you need to accept Jesus into your heart, and that's the teaching that they get from Scripture. But then the Scripture, as these people over here see it, says that I need to be baptized as a baby in order to wash away the original sin I have that's inherited from Adam and has been passed down along to my parents and then to me. Is that what the Scripture teaching different things to different people? That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that. But if Scripture is profitable for teaching, then if we take the Scriptures, we ought to expect to get the same teaching, not all different kinds of teaching. Is profitable for reproof. You're going to reprove somebody. You're going to correct them. And both words used there, to reprove, to correct. One is the idea of reproving is more to kind of keep upright. Maybe something's about to tumble over. Tumble. Y'all like that word? To fall over. I don't know where that came from. And you just helped to steady it right. Other things have fallen. It's fallen, and so you've got to correct it. You've got to set it back right. But in both of those, how would you know what to correct? How would you know what to reprove? And some groups would say, well, that needs to be reproved. No, no, that's acceptable. That's fine. But Paul says that it's from God and it's profitable for reproof and correction. We could all use it for the same purpose, to correct the same actions, to reprove the same lifestyle, and for instruction in righteousness. You want to know how to be righteous? The scriptures given by God can equip you in that way. But for some people, it would tell them that if you would like to be righteous, then you'd do this. And others would say, well, you really can't be righteous, but I'll give you the righteousness of Christ to kind of cloak you, and you'll appear righteous before God. And then others, you couldn't be righteous because you're not one of the chosen. Will we get all of that, those different ideas from the same scriptures that are given by God? What would that say about God? If you had a teacher teaching a math class and she gives the exam and all the students got something different, none of them got the right answers, and the students then claimed that, well, this is what the teacher told me. The teacher told me that 2 plus 2 is 5. No, the teacher told me 2 plus 2 is 10. And if that truly were the case, what would you think about the teacher? She doesn't know her math. She's not a good teacher. Or you would understand that these kids didn't pay attention. They might have thought they heard the teacher say 2 plus 2 is 5. She didn't say that. She knows better. And with God, as He gives us the Scriptures, is it a reflection on Him? The fact that we have all of this religious division, that God did not do a good enough job, did the Holy Spirit, as He revealed God's Word to those who spoke it and wrote it down and it's been preserved for us, did He not do a good job? He did a perfect job. The fault is with man. But we can correct it if we will have the right understanding, if we will use God's Word, use this standard. So we have God's Word. We're going to use it. But then, as Paul tells Timothy a chapter earlier in chapter 2 in verse 15, we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. And in thinking about the Bible and what it is, there are many who would say, well, the Bible is a good source of information. It is a source of truth. But if you want to know the full story, you need a little more help. The Mormons would tell us we need the latter revelation that came to Joseph Smith. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they would tell you that, yeah, the Bible is good, and that gets you kind of on your way, but you need the further enlightenment that is continually given to the Watchtower Society and then passed along to those who were following them. And so, yes, the Bible is a source of truth, but it's not the source of truth. And even among those who would not claim latter-day revelations, they would still believe that there's more to it than just the Bible, that our emotions, that our feelings, our heart plays a part in what we understand about God and how we serve Him. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, as Jesus is preparing His apostles for their work that they are to embark upon when He ascends back to heaven, He says, I'm not going to leave you helpless. I'm going to send a helper. And of all the things that the helper was going to do, He says in chapter 16 and verse 13, that when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. Now, to say that He would guide them into all truth, well, that tells us then that there'd be none left out. There wouldn't still be some truth to be revealed later, at some later time. The apostles, that's who Jesus is talking to here. The apostles would be guided into all truth. Okay, so let's just grant they were guided into all truth, but maybe they didn't reveal all that they had at that time. Maybe there would be some other things that, yeah, the apostles knew, but they didn't tell anybody that would just come out later. Well, in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is talking about his time there in Ephesus, where he spent over 3 years, he said that he was innocent of the blood of all men because he had not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't say this is what's going to take place at some point in the future. He said, that's what I did while I was in Ephesus. I declared to them the whole counsel of God. And so if he gave the whole counsel to those who heard him teach and preach in Ephesus, then does that leave any counsel to come later? Well, somebody said, well, he gave the whole counsel as it had been revealed at that time. Well, he never gave that indication that there was going to be something to come later, or that he had not received all knowledge. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse 3, that by revelation, he, that is Christ, have made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then he goes on to explain what had been revealed. But Paul speaks of this as having taken place, not something that would come later. And furthermore, he speaks of it as having taken place and having been taught and having been written down so that they could understand it. Because you do have folks today that would say, yeah, we've got the Bible, and yes, it's God's Word, but you just can't understand it. Paul says you can if you read it. And you have the desire to want to know that. And then in Jude, the third verse, Jude says, well, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And while every passage here is very clear that that was Christ's intention, that all truth would be given to the apostles, that the apostles then would teach all truth to those that they were in contact, that that would be written down so that we could even today read it, Jude makes it clear that the faith was once for all delivered. That is, it was completed. It was finalized. It had all been given. The same type of thing, this idea of once for all, it's the same phrase, it's the same wording that's used concerning Christ and the sacrifice that he made. When you look in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus' sacrifice being once, not daily like the priest of Israel, you, but once for all time that sacrifice was given. And it's the same idea here, that faith had been once delivered. It was given. It was completed. And so we need to understand that when it comes to knowing God's will and being one, that we're not going to get it from the Bible and church fathers. We're not going to get it from the Bible and men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. We're not going to get it from the Bible and the Watchtower Society or the Angel Moroni. We're going to get it from God's Word and God's Word alone. That's how, if we want to rightly divide, we need to understand this is it. This is where I'm going to go as the source of all truth as it concerns God and serving Him. And then we need to understand that as we go through and we find all truth, we've got to take all truth. We can't add to, and we cannot take away from it. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I know this is elementary. I know that what we're looking at this morning are things that many of you have studied again and again and again. But if you'll notice up front here, we've got some younger folks who haven't studied this again and again, and we need to be reminded from time to time of what we already know to be true. If you don't already have this verse in your memory banks, put it there. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And you don't have to memorize it verbatim. Just remember that Revelation 22, 18 and 19 tells us that we cannot add to or take away from God's Word. I was studying with a group of guys not too long ago, and we turned and we read this passage, and What it says is, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So we read that, and one of the men spoke up and said, but John's talking about the book of Revelation. That just applies to this book. And if we're being honest with the scriptures, that's what it says. The words of the prophecy of this book. And he, I believe, John is talking about the book of Revelation that he has revealed. But that's not the only passage of scripture that we have. If you go back to Deuteronomy, when God gave the law, the second giving of the law, these people who are about to take the promised land, what does he warn them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 2? "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, while it is stated there, and if you look over in chapter 12 in verse 32, you have the very same thing said. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." He stated it twice specifically here. But is it something that you really even have to say? If God, in His infinite wisdom, gives us a law, and He says, "Here's my law, this is what I want you to do," does anybody have to really be specifically told? Now, don't add to that. And don't take anything away from it. If we understand who God is and how He knows all things, He created all things, so He knows perfectly what we all need and what we need to do, why would we even have to have it specifically stated? But God did. He stated it twice here in Deuteronomy. In Proverbs chapter 30, in verse 6, He states it again. Very simply put here, Proverbs 30 and verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Well, that's not talking about the same thing. Yeah, it is. Back up to verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Every word of God is pure. And then He says, "Do not add to His words." It's talking about the exact same thing that we're discussing now. And then if you look in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus there rebukes the religious leaders of His day, saying that they were teaching as commandments doctrines of men. What does that mean? That means that men had created their own doctrine. They had added to God's Word. And what He goes on to say, "You have laid aside the commandment of God in favor of your teachings." And so they had both added to and taken away from. That's in Jesus' day. He's condemning folks for doing that. And then the scriptures close in the book of Revelation with the same admonition. Don't add to, don't take away from. A little bit later on in our discussion, after he had made the statement of, well, you know, that's just talking about the book of Revelation, that doesn't involve all of Scripture, I can't remember now what particular thing was brought up. It might have been women preachers. It was something that they were discussing. It was going on in the community. And I asked the question, you know, what's wrong with that? And the answer was given, well, you know, the Scripture says this. And I brought back up his words of, well, you know, you said that didn't apply. The adding or taking away didn't apply to anything but the book of Revelation. And I don't remember that whole discussion exactly what was brought up, but I do remember his response. And his response was, well, I don't think we should add much. But that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says don't add anything to His Word. And so if we want to rightly divide, we need to know this is the source of truth. We're not looking anywhere else. We need to understand that we can't, just because we don't like something, ignore it, take it away. Just because there's something not there that we do like, we can't add that in. We've got to do simply and just what it says. And then one other point for consideration, and there's a lot more we can talk about, a lot more hopefully over the course of time we will talk about. But as we're trying to rightly divide the word of truth, we understand that the Bible is written and it covers a lot of different time periods. From Genesis to Revelation, there are a lot of different ages that God, in dealing with his people, deals with them differently. In Hebrews chapter 1, there, beginning in verses 1 and 2, God clearly explains that at different times he has spoken and dealt with his people differently. But I want to look in Hebrews chapter 8. There are a lot of passages that deal with this subject. But I want to look at just a few that I think may be the most clear on this point. That as we're thinking about rightly dividing the word of truth, we have to understand that we are under the new covenant. A covenant that was dedicated, a covenant that was brought into force by the blood shed by Jesus on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, we read, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" In that he says, a new covenant, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, and now the Hebrew writer is commenting back on what he had read there, what he's quoted from in Jeremiah 31. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what's ready to vanish away? What is growing obsolete? The old covenant. That first covenant that he made when he brought them out of Egypt, there at Mount Sinai. There is a new covenant. If you look in chapter 9, in verse 16, he says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And he's applying that to the death of Christ. When Jesus died, that testament, that covenant, became in force. Now, if you have a will, we sometimes get a last will and testament. You've got a will in force. Now, even if you, while you're still alive, go and make another will, another last will and testament, what happens to the first one? It's no longer valid. You can't pull up a will that was made 10 years prior and say, but this is what he wanted then. No, what has he said here at the last? Well, we have this new covenant. And it's explained in Colossians 2 as having that old covenant been nailed to the cross. And not only the passage here in Colossians does it tell us that it was nailed to the cross, but it goes on to explain that because it's been nailed to the cross, that we should no longer judge according to that covenant. We'll read just a few. We won't read the whole passage, but let's just read a couple of verses. Verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," and if you look at the overall context, he's talking about the law of Moses there, that first covenant, "which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And then in verse 16, he says, "So, because it's been nailed to the cross, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." If we're still under the old law, if Paul and Timothy and others who were of the Jewish background, if they were still under that old covenant, then it would be right for people to judge them in food and drink. It would be right for people to judge them regarding the festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, because there were very specific commands regarding those things in the law. But because it's been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross, he says, don't judge in those matters. He says those things were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And then in Galatians chapter 5, concerning circumcision, which was trying to be forced upon Christians, Paul says in verse 2, well, begin in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." If the old covenant is still in effect, then circumcision is a command. It is something that would avail much. It was something that would condemn us if we didn't do it. Before Joshua and the children of Israel could cross over into the promised land, one of the things that had been neglected while they were wandering in the wilderness that had to be taken care of was the people had to be circumcised if they were to be God's people. But Paul says in Galatians 5, it's not going to do you any good. In fact, if you do it for religious reasons, thinking that you've got to keep the law and I'm going to be certain, then you're a debtor to keep the whole law. You've got to offer all of those sacrifices. You've got to keep all of those festivals. You can't eat anything that's unclean. And that's just not in keeping with what the rest of the New Testament tells us, and even what the Old Testament points to. So in rightly dividing the word of truth, these are some of the things that we need to understand. This is the source of all truth. This is the standard. Right here. It does not matter what men say. The commentaries, as we read from earlier, will lead us astray. God's word never will. This is the source of truth. But in looking at this source of truth, we need to understand it is all truth. There's not something that's to come later. And as we're looking at it and trying to understand what the Lord would have us to do, if we don't like something, we can't add to it. We can't take away from it. And we need to understand that we're under the new covenant. So as we're looking for what to do, we're not going to look back and see what the Israelites did, because that's not the covenant we're under. We're going to look in the New Testament. We're going to see, how did those people worship God? What did God expect of them? And what did he tell them? And then that's what we will follow. So we're going to talk some more in fact, this evening, about authority and how to then, so what are we going to look for? What kinds of things can we see? There are a lot of claims today where brethren would say, well, but we do all kinds of things without authority. If that's true, we need to stop. But I don't think it's quite true. I think it's just a misunderstanding of authority. So we want to talk some more about that this evening. But as Jesus prayed that we may be one, the only way to be one together is to be one in him. And we become one in Christ when we're all baptized into Christ, into his death, to have that blood that he shed on the cross to wash our sins away, so that we can then be raised a new creation to walk in him together with one another. And if you've not done that, then we invite you to do that this morning. Or if you have and you've gone astray, we invite you to come back and be a part of that church that Jesus gave his life for. If there's any way we can help you, would you come while together we stand and sing?